Our first reading comes from Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I'll give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. The second Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 23. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this.
Thanks so much, Amber. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the only God in existence, the only God worthy of our worship, but also the only God who can help us when we fail to worship you. Father, we pray that you might lift our eyes now to your greatness, but also to your huge mercy when we have failed you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you a brief recap of where we're up to in our series on Exodus, in the second half of Exodus, where we've been recently. God has saved the Israelites from Egypt, slavery there, Exodus chapters 1 to 20, and now he's gathered them around Mount Sinai in the desert to tell them how to live once he puts them in their new land, Canaan. And how are the Israelites to live? Well, they're to be holy. That is, they're to be set apart for him. They're to be different to the nations around them. Listen to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God has saved them, and he's saved them to be different from all the nations around them. Now, what does that difference look like? Well, he's already told us that they're to look different in how they treat people. That's chapter 21, verses 1 to 23, verse 9. And they're to be different in how they treat time. We saw that just last week when we were looking at the Sabbath. But he's about to tell them that Israelite religion is not just to be horizontal about how they treat other people. It's also, there's a vertical element to it about how they treat God. In fact, this is to be the fundamental difference between Israel and the other nations. It's about how they treat God and think about him. Now, how are they to treat God? Well, they're to worship him alone. Israel is to be the world's first religion that only worships one God, and that's Yahweh. Now, as we're going to see, that is a radical command with radical implications, but it's also going to be radically good for Israel, and surprise, surprise, it's going to be radically good for us. So let's get straight into it. There's an outline in your service leaflet there. The first point, simply worship God alone. God has just finished giving the Ten Commandments, and then he's expanded on them in a whole bunch of other laws. But now he reminds the Israelites of the most basic law, which is worship him alone. Look there at Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you, pardon me, to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. God is going to lead the Israelites into a new land, Canaan, and defeat the nations that already live there. The Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Vegemites. That was just a test to see if you were still awake. That is true. If you are new to Australia and you don't know what Vegemite is, it is a foul substance that ought to be driven from the land. You can talk to me afterwards. But there are other things that the Israelites have got to be aware of in this new land too, and that's these people's gods. When they get in there, the Israelites will be tempted to worship these gods. And so God tells them to destroy their fake gods and only to worship their own God, Yahweh, and worship him alone. And if they do that, it will go well for them in the land. Look at verse 24. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. He repeats that command at the end of this passage too. Look there at verse 32. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. And really, when you think about it, all God is doing here, he's just really repeating the very first command he gave them, the first commandment. Chapter 20, verse 3, it's up on the screen. You shall have no other gods before me. Clearly, worshipping God and God alone is important. It's so important that God seals this covenant based on this command with two things. First of all, he seals this covenant with a sacrifice. So listen to chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. It's up on the screen. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." That's the first way that God confirms with Israel that they are to be a one God nation through a sacrifice. But the second way he confirms that they're to be a one God nation is with a meal. You see, once these sacrifices are done and the covenant's confirmed, God invites the Israelite leaders up onto Mount Sinai for a meal. Listen to chapter 24, verses 9 to 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And this is incredible. God is totally good and holy. Even looking at him should kill sinful people. But when the Israelite leaders go up onto the mountainside and see him, they don't die. Instead, they have dinner with him. The point is that once a relationship with God is secured by him in covenant, you are okay. You are at peace with God. You can eat with him. And this is really just confirmed by what happens next. The rest of Israel's leaders are told to stay where they are, but Moses is called up even further, up onto the mountaintop, to stay with God one-on-one for 40 days. There is huge intimacy now that God has made Israel his people. The terms of this relationship are totally exclusive, worship only me, but the benefits are also totally huge. You've got access to the one and only God of the universe. The big point of this section of Exodus is that God demands that people only worship him. Now, why is that? Why is it so important that people, not just the Israelites, but all people, only have one God, Yahweh, and only worship him? Well, I think the Bible gives two reasons. The first reason is because if you don't, it robs God of glory. You see, the fact is, God made human beings to worship him. That's the point of your life. Listen to Isaiah 43, verses 6 to 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. What's the point of human life? Why did God form us or create us? It's for his glory. And so if I worship things other than God, well, clearly that's wrong, isn't it? Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Now, that might seem a bit arrogant on God's behalf. You know, human beings, particularly in Australia, you know, we're taught to be modest and not to draw attention to ourselves. And so we often think that, you know, God should be modest too, right? You know, listen to the way we talk about it. You know, if someone is being immodest, if they're showing off, one of the things we say about them, isn't it, is we say, oh, you know, who do they think they are, the center of the universe? But there's a difference here with God, isn't there? If you think it's kind of arrogant of God to claim all of our worship alone, he's the one person you can't make that complaint about. Oh, you know, who does God think he is? The center of the... Oh, yeah. Kind of is the center of the universe, right? He's the one person it is right to have all of our worship. It's not arrogant for God to demand our worship. In fact, given that he's the only God who exists, it would be kind of weird if we didn't worship him, if he was happy for us to worship other things. That's why you can only have one God and only worship him. Now, what does it mean to worship him? Well, it really just means to put him at the center of your life, to make him the one who ultimately calls the shots in all of your decisions and the things that you love. So it's always good to ask ourselves, isn't it? Are we worshipping God alone? Or are we letting other things call the shots in our life in a way that only God should? And so robbing him of glory. Let me ask you a question. If people looked at you, what do you think they would conclude is the driving force of your life? The thing that's most important to you, the thing that guides all your decisions. Would it be the gospel? Or would it be something else? Maybe it would be popularity, especially if you're a kid at school, especially if you're a kid at high school. I remember what that was like. That was really I remember the burning need to be accepted at school and liked. Now, I'm going to talk to the high schoolers here in particular. Newsflash, at school, I was a dork. And that's proved by the fact that I still use words like dork. You might go, what is this dork business? Anyway, I was very unpopular. I was the nerdy kid who was no good at, you know, sport or anything like that. And I was kind of very nervous around girls and, you know, and all of that sort of stuff. But I was desperate to be well-liked, very desperate to be well-liked. And to be honest, looking back in my school days, that really drove all of my decisions. It drove my desire to be funny. It drove who I thought was worth hanging out with and who I thought wasn't worth hanging out with because they couldn't raise my ranks in the social stakes. I made some awful decisions on the basis of that. Ditched some good friends because they weren't popular enough for me to raise my stakes. When I was at high school, functionally, popularity was my God. That's what I worshipped. And maybe if you're at high school, that is what it is for you too. Maybe you're not at high school, maybe you're at work, and it's actually your work that is the driving force in your life at the moment. You know, making a name for yourself, maybe making money. You know, you give up all sorts of other things to make that happen. In other words, you sacrifice to your work like it's a God. Maybe it's your family. Kids in particular. And everything that you do is centered around what's best for your family. I actually think that's the greatest God in Australia at the moment, family. I mean, just listen to the way that people talk about their family on social media or in advertising. I'd do anything for my family. Family's the most important thing in my life. In the end, all that matters is family. Now, we're so used to that kind of language being used, we don't twig to the fact that that's religious language, isn't it? I mean, you only need to substitute the word God for family to see what I mean. I'd do anything for God. God's the most important thing in my life. In the end, all that matters is God. Do you see what we've done? We've taken a very good thing, family, and we've made it into a God, the thing that governs all of our choices and takes up the center of our life. In other words, we worship it. And that robs God of glory. Now, of course, none of these things are bad. Popularity, work, family, and whatever else God has given us. And of course, we're not saying they shouldn't sort of take any of our headspace or guide any of our decisions to some extent. You know, we still want you to pick up your kids from kids' church. You know, don't just drive home and say, Des told me not to. God is just asking, in this life, what guides your choices the most? What takes up the biggest part of your headspace? Is it the God of the Bible? Or is it something else? Because it's for something else, it's robbing God of glory, and God won't tolerate that. That's the first reason the Bible says we're to worship God alone, because if we don't, we rob him of glory. But here's a second. Because if we don't worship God alone, we actually also rob ourselves of joy. You see, God promises the Israelites that if they worship him only, he'll give them a good life. He'll give them food and water, and they won't get sick or miscarry. There's a benefit to worshiping him alone. Now, God absolutely doesn't promise us those sorts of benefits now for following him. Those promises were made at a very specific time in salvation history when God's people were an actual nation, not a spiritual people spread out all over the world. But he does say that there will still be benefits to worshiping God alone. And the reason for that is that only God is designed to bear the weight of our worship. If you worship anything else, God says, it will end up just giving way beneath you and hurt you. And you see that in life again, don't you? All the time. You know, you work really hard at being popular at school. But then when you finally make it, you realize it's actually not that great. All these really popular kids who you really wanted to get invited to their parties, it turns out they're actually just kids after all, like you. With problems and insecurities, and you're actually not that much happier. You just look to get even more popular. Or you work really, really hard to get ahead in your career and you make it, but then you think, was that it? Is that all? And you feel empty. Or you build your whole life around your kids and making them as happy and successful as possible, but then they leave home and suddenly you realize your purpose in life has left home with you. You see, that's the thing about worshipping anything but God. It will always let you down. There was a wonderful novelist, a guy called David Foster Wallace. He's dead now. Not a Christian at all. But he was giving a sort of one of those addresses at the end of a university year at a university in the United States. And he said this. He's not a Christian, but he's picked up on this. He says this. He says, here's something weird but true. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap into real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure and you will always feel ugly. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. So true, isn't it? If you worship something that you were never meant to worship, a created thing, not the creator, it is always going to give way underneath you. But worship the true God, the one who made you for himself. And no matter how well you do in life, whether you're popular or a dork, whether your career is a success or whether you're lifelong unemployed, whether you have a great family or you have a hard family or you have no family, you will always have a purpose in life that can never be taken away from you and a security in life that has nothing to do with your glory. Only God's. That's where you want to invest your worship, isn't it? Something that will never fail. What's the most important command for God's people? Worship God and Him alone. Why? Because if you don't, it will rob Him of glory and it will rob you of joy. But if you do, it will bring both Him glory and you joy. Now, it is actually tempting for me to finish here. We've covered Exodus, and you know I've given you some things to do. But we actually can't finish here, because without something more, we actually can't do what Exodus tells us to do. You see, it tells us to worship God alone, but the fact is, on our own, that's impossible because we're sinners. On our own, we are slaves to sin, and we can't help but worship other things. John Calvin, a great Swiss theologian, one of the best things to come out of Switzerland, other than cheese. Watches. And watches. Yeah, thank you, Libby. Yeah, and chocolate. Okay, but this is... I'm the one with the microphone, right? He called our hearts an idol factory. He said our hearts are so good, we just invent things to worship and nudge God off his throne. And so how do we get out of that? Well, you know, in Exodus, God made a covenant with people, sealed it with a sacrifice and a meal, and they didn't keep it. And so in the New Testament, God makes a new covenant which we can keep because of Jesus. And just like the old one, he sealed it with a sacrifice and a meal. Just for the last couple of minutes, look at how that's described in that reading we had from Luke. Jesus is about to go to the cross the very next day, and he gathers with his disciples to explain what's going to happen. And listen to how he describes his death on the cross. It's up on the screen. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He's eating the Passover meal, and he says that the elements of that meal, the bread and the wine, ultimately point towards his death. His body, which will be broken, and his blood, which will be shed. And he says that his death will bring in a new covenant, a new basis for a relationship with God, based on his sacrifice. Well, the sacrifices of the Israelites in Exodus 24 merely expressed a desire to make this covenant work. Jesus' sacrifice actually made it work because it actually paid for sin. It was substitutionary. When Jesus died, he paid for our failure to worship God alone. And he offered forgiveness on that basis to anyone who asks for it. You see, how can we do what Exodus tells us to do? How can we worship God properly? Well, we can't on our own. But with Jesus, because he died on the cross, you can be forgiven instantly for all the times that you've sinned and worshipped the wrong things. And you can slowly, 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 through the power of his Spirit, start worshipping the right things. See, there is hope for us. And the result, well, is fellowship with God. You said that in Exodus, once God made a covenant with the Israelites, he let the leaders eat with him to show that they were now okay with him. And Jesus uses exactly the same imagery to show that we can be okay with God if we accept his sacrifice for us on the cross. He eats a meal with his disciples at the Last Supper. And he says that that points to an even greater meal that we'll share in eternity. It's up on the screen. I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, we can have peace with God that is described like a great feast, a dinner party with God. So let me ask you, before we sing, if you're not yet calling yourself a Christian, you're so welcome here. If you're not yet calling yourself a Christian, do you want to be free of worshipping things that just keep giving way underneath you? Building your life around things that just don't satisfy? Well, Jesus offers you a way out of that. He offers you forgiveness and fellowship with God. And all you've got to do is admit that you've done the wrong thing and ask for forgiveness, and he'll give it to you today in your seat. You can have it. Do you want it? And if you're a Christian, I think we know that we've mucked up too, don't we? Even though we've known what God has done for us in Jesus, isn't there great comfort for us in here that it's not one strike and you're out? But Jesus offers you forgiveness and a way that we can glorify God. And we've just got to ask for his help in that too. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have made us to worship you. That is the fuel that you've made us to run on as human beings. And yet, Father, we all know in our heart of hearts we've not done it. And Father, if we had to stop at Exodus, as good as it is, we'd be ruined. Thank you so much that we don't stop at Exodus. We can come to Jesus, who dies for all the times we failed to do that and offers us forgiveness. And when we accept that, gives us his Spirit so that we can start worshipping the right things and giving you the glory you deserve and starting to get the joy that we were made for. Father, if we haven't yet experienced that, Father, we pray that we would do that right now in our seats or during this song. And we pray for those of us who have asked for that forgiveness. Father, we pray that we'd keep coming back to that when we fail and keep giving you the glory that you need, that you desire, and the joy that you offer us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.